But we're turning to the portion our brother just read, 1 Peter chapter 1. We have been in our church now for a season in this epistle. We studied earlier this year and back into part of last year the life of the Apostle Peter in the Gospels, and then over in the book of Acts, those portions of Acts that concern him. But I thought it would be fitting in our own work on the heels of looking at his life and testimony and the workings of God in him to pass on to the epistles that he, under the Lord and by his Spirit, was given to share with us. And I just want to read again with you verses 6 and 7, where we'll focus our attention today. He's spoken, as we'll comment more in a moment, in the opening verses about the experience and the privileges that belong to the believers to whom he's writing. And he's spoken of that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then we read, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And let's do, having read together the Lord's Word, bow our heads and our hearts together and ask the Lord's help in considering His Word today. Our Heavenly Father, as we enter Your presence, we're eager to lift again the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only in His name and through His merits that we approach the throne of grace, but in that name and through those merits we come as those in ourselves deserving of wrath, and yet in Him welcomed as sons and daughters. And we ask that we might hear from a Heavenly Father this day, that You will give help in preaching and help in hearing and help in undertaking and applying the Word that we consider together today. So draw near, make us mindful and desirous of Your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been looking at the epistle, the first epistle of Peter in our own congregation in Winston-Salem, I must confess, in the most unusual way, been asking our people to take this epistle as written to them. Now that may seem like, well, something I used to correct my girls for saying, well, duh. Yes, all these epistles are written unto us, and we're mindful of that. But I feel like, at least in my own experience growing up in the church and under the preaching of the Word, that it's so easy for us, even as we go through the Scriptures, to kind of look at them theoretically. We look at these people in the first century, and we try and imagine the Roman Empire and the spread of the gospel through the apostles and all of those particular things. And we think about that as such a different context and such a distant reality. And of course, we learn and we look at these truths and we want to apply them to our lives. But I've been really challenged in my own soul in putting before our people, our culture is so rapidly changing. I mean, we have enjoyed in this nation benefits that have flowed in many ways in the Lord's providence and in what we speak of even as the realm of His common grace. We've been enabled to live and experience and have our lives and our livelihood and our homes and our security and our safety and all these various things to have been impacted much by the gospel. And yet in these recent years, and it seems with an ever-increasing speed, our culture is changing. And it is not providing us with the benefits and the external encouragements and supports of godly living and even of a Christian worldview anymore at all. We're living in a world that is very, very much like that first century pagan Gentile world into which the gospel was brought and from which these people that received this letter were saved. So the problems and the needs, the experiences that Peter anticipates and puts before them are very much in line with what we can expect and what we're living through. We're going to see and emphasize in a moment something of his speaking to his readers and speaking to us as strangers, or as it's stated later in the chapter, as sojourners. We're citizens of a different place. We are passing through and traveling in a realm to which we don't belong. And then we can pause and give thanks for that, because this is a realm that is under the curse of sin. And we're no longer belonging to that. We belong to the glorious presence of God. But Peter is aging as he writes this epistle. If I'm remembering some of my previous study correctly, I think it's probably maybe 20 years or so that have passed in Peter's own experience in ministry from where the history in Acts leaves off and where we find Peter now in maybe the early to mid-60s writing to these believers in many of these places where the Apostle Paul and others have labored and churches have been established. And he now, that aged apostle, and we come to these epistles we speak of as the general epistles. The Pauline epistles are kind of distinguished by the titles of the books being the name of the church that he wrote to, the Colossians or the Philippians or the Ephesians or the Corinthians, the Thessalonians. But these general epistles, instead of having the name of the people, they carry the name of the author, Peter and James and John. But here, this apostle that had known and walked so closely with the Lord, it had such an interesting series of experiences and open manifestations, really, of his own weaknesses and failures so often as we read his life. He is one under God's Spirit given to write to us, to help us to look at life and look at our pilgrim journeys as he prepares to go on and be with Christ. It's interesting that as you read, and I don't think it's uncommon in the New Testament, that you find woven together sections of Scripture that are filled with basic fundamental theology, and yet they're eminently practical and helpful. And that is obviously the way it should be, and we're not surprised. But I want to focus today, as we've read these two verses, and in particular, perhaps to many of us, the familiar phrase and the description in verse 6 of our experience of manifold temptations. And we'll say something of that term as we progress. But if I could just suggest to you here, and I'm coming on the heels of a visit you've had from our dear brother Michael Barrett, but I remember him saying often in class that the link between our theology and our experience is faith. Well, Peter here in many ways is bringing us to that territory. We've got a glorious gospel and glorious truths that we embrace and that we cherish. And yet we live in a world where our life experience is very real. And we are surrounded by things that are contrary to the gospel. Often we're surrounded by providences that we have difficulty piecing together and understanding. And sometimes, as we find in our text today in the context for these people, joy and sorrow, these two opposing things that are yet so often brought together in our experience. And we need the help of the Lord in walking by faith to see these two things brought together. So I want to look at these two particular verses today, and I want to suggest to you four thoughts as we consider them together. And the first one is this, and it really flows from the opening word, wherein ye greatly rejoice. There's something Peter's previously put before these people that he knows is a source of joy. And I would suggest to you that that thing that he knows they're going to rejoice in is crystallized in what I like to say and put before my people in this way, gospel thinking. So the first thing I suggest to you today is this, the inevitable result of gospel thinking. Joy. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. Now, as I said, our thought for today, and we've put it in the bulletin, is the thought of manifold temptations, or maybe a more updated statement of that, many trials. And yet joy is where he begins. How is it that he even brings that up? And in many ways, that almost comes up as a parenthesis, but yet reality and experience kicks in as he speaks to his readers. But he knows that underneath, there is a joy. And so again, the inevitable result of thinking through the gospel, of pondering what he said in those opening five verses, is joy. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. What has he said of these people? What has he said of us? Peter, an apostle, verse 1, of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. This is something you'll never lose. You'll never cease to possess. Who are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. If we can begin to enter into a portion of those truths, I say the inevitable result of that gospel thinking is joy. There's a lot we could unpack or seek to say with regard to those opening verses, but I'll just leave us perhaps with one. He speaks to these people as strangers. Now we can read through that and pass on quickly, and maybe we start trying to think through the geography of these many things that he's mentioned. A lot of this is just really those areas, primarily in Asia Minor, where Paul had ministered and churches were established. But one of the things that's interesting here is this. Peter's writing to congregations of mixed peoples. We could go through and show particular texts in this epistle that show clearly that Peter's writing to congregations that had many Gentile believers. There were Jewish believers in them. We read in Acts, we see some of the earliest days of the church as the apostles went forth, Paul in particular. The starting point is the new places he would go would be the synagogue, and open up the Old Testament scriptures and preach to them Jesus. So many of the first converts were Jews that had their eyes open to who their Messiah was and the coming of Christ and the gospel of Christ. But there were Gentiles that were listening in. And in some places, the conversion of Gentiles came almost to outnumber the initial conversion of the Jewish believers. And then there was opposition from the unbelieving Jews. And they became jealous because of the inclusion of the Gentiles in this preaching of the gospel and all those particular things. But I say in all of that, there had become common among the Jews to speak in and of themselves as strangers, as the dispersed. And you see in God's providence and the apostasy of Israel, Gentile nations had come in and brought them out into various seasons of captivity. And so there are pockets of Jewish believers or Jews throughout the world, and they gathered in the synagogues, but they were known as the dispersed, the strangers. But Peter uses this terminology with regard to all of his readers. The Gentiles as well. They're now strangers in their own homes. And of course, that just reminds us of the gospel. I used to be, if we can borrow Bunyan's terminology from Pilgrim's Progress, a citizen of the city of destruction. I'm in the midst of a people. I myself am under the wrath of God. And yet God has in mercy looked upon me and called me out of that and made me His own. And I now am a stranger here because I have a heavenly home. And all of this, and some of the things we certainly don't have time to get into today, what we speak of as the doctrines of grace, of God's sovereign, loving intervention in the lives of these people. Those truths, at times uncomfortable, and yet when we can humbly work through them, precious truths of grace and of election and the unmerited favor that God has brought to us, these are truths that bring joy. And I say to you then, the inevitable result of gospel thinking is joy. And that's something we need constantly to rekindle. And if you ever find yourself lacking in joy, then mark it down. You need to go back and review the basics of the gospel and what you've been given in Christ Jesus, and then your supply of joy can be replenished. The inevitable result of gospel thinking is joy. But the second thing I put before you today is this: the inescapable reality of earthly living. And that, I think, we find in that phrase we've even suggested as a title for our thoughts today, Manifold Temptations. Now, I think we need to pause and understand, as I hinted earlier, the term temptations here doesn't mean solicitations to evil or inner wrestlings with evil inclinations. It can be included, but that's what we think of more when we think of the word temptation. You're tempted to do something wrong. You're tempted from outside, and sometimes, sadly, something in us, the old man, agrees with that, and we're tempted from the inside. But that's not what Peter's speaking of here. It would better be translated trials. Manifold, numerous trials. And many of the commentators have said, and I believe correctly, that often our trials, our struggles, lead us to temptations because we're so apt to respond poorly to trials. I've been digging a little bit deeper in this epistle, and a couple of portions have just brought up the reality that so often we are tempted to answer sin with sin. My brother hit me. What did you do? Did you pray for his soul? Well, no, I hit him back. We answer sin with sin. We're charged, obviously, in the gospel not to render evil for evil. But sometimes trials bring us to temptations and we struggle. But no, rather, Peter is writing to a people here that he knows and he understands. In many ways, because of their embrace of Jesus Christ, meet with problems and trials that come from that. And you can read here and you find in other little windows in the New Testament we get to the lives of these early believers that often they suffered what is described in Hebrews as the spoiling of their goods. There were seasons in which there was great loss. How do we handle those things? These people, perhaps not obviously themselves, having had the experience because they're still living, but there were those that had gone before them that had suffered martyrdom. The loss of their life to have been literally murdered for their testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. And these were realities that they knew of and had seen come into others' experience. And in their particular circumstances, perhaps could be looming on the horizon for them. So I submit one of the inescapable realities of our earthly pilgrimage is these manifold temptations. I don't know what things you're going through personally. I've thought often in my experience in the ministry, some men view it differently. They don't particularly enjoy preaching somewhere else. They like to preach in their own church. I often like preaching in other places more than preaching at home. It's not that I don't enjoy preaching at home. The Lord's given us a wonderful people. But there's a certain liberty about preaching to people you don't know, because you're entirely free from saying, well, if I say that in the message, so-and-so is going to think I'm talking about him, or maybe he'll think I'm talking about this guy over here, and I don't know any of that. But so I can't speak to your context, to your own particular circumstances and experience, but yet I know we all experience trials of different natures. Maybe it's a trial of a bodily infirmity, affliction, disease, injury. Maybe it's a trial of loss of a loved one. Maybe it's deep financial trial. Maybe it's trials of whatever nature. We experience them here, and we are told to expect them. One of the things I find almost humorous when you look at some of the prosperity preachers and the TV personalities, which I don't watch, mind you, but you know, they're presenting this version of Christianity that's trouble-free. And, you know, if you only just send enough money our way, your troubles will go away. And you keep sending money, you keep having troubles, and you write me a letter about it. Well, you just don't have enough faith. Send me a little more money and then believe more. That's not what the Lord has said. He said, the world has rejected me, it's going to reject you. He said that those that are His disciples are with much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. We're swimming against the tide in a world that's cursed by sin, in a world that is shaking its fist in rebellion against God. That is going to bring trials of a variety of kinds. So I say it is an inescapable reality. Earthly living. Many trials. We have a preeminent example. I know our brother here, some season ago, time ago, spent a season in the book of Job. And we had him in Winston, I believe, maybe to bring a message or two from that some years ago. Maybe you need to come back, brother, and refresh us in that. But sometimes even the most choice of the Lord's people is called upon to go through the deepest valley, the greatest trials. But notice quickly with me what I submit to you thirdly as the invariable response to these manifold temptations. Heaviness. Peter says here, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness. Sorrow. Notice that Peter does not deny the reality of sorrow. Not only does he not deny it, he doesn't downplay it. He is aware. He's mindful of the impact sorrow, heaviness can have upon us. Notice as well, he doesn't rebuke it. He doesn't launch into a sermon challenging them and rebuking them, berating them for being in heaviness and sorrow. He enters in. He understands. He puts it out there plainly. And sometimes I think we, in our own hearts, and sadly, sometimes if we're under the wrong kind of teaching, we don't find the truth that there is the reality of our experience of heaviness, sorrow. But what Peter does here, and if you would just consider with me, as we've suggested, some of the things that can produce sorrow. Persecution. We may have that looming. There are many that have experienced it in our own nation already in varying degrees and different ways. It's something, at least in my lifetime, it's been theoretical. And that may be changing. It is changing. We can think also of a source of sorrow, of sins, destructive power in this world. You know, if we have a gospel heart, we don't have a holier-than-thou, self-righteous attitude. You know, we look at those that are in the grips of sin and sorrow for them. Yearn for them to be relieved of sin's grip and sin's power. Yearn for them to come to know the joys that we know of those that have been brought out of our own sin, that were ourselves in the grip of sin's power and yet redeemed from it. To yearn for their salvation and sorrow when we see them go on in their rebellion and their blindness. I'll just pause a little sidelight here. I was reading something years ago in particular context, and this particular writer, many things I appreciated, but some things I was very concerned about, and just a whole theological movement that I wanted to be aware of. But I was smitten with a thought reading something this man said one time, and just mocking and in sarcasm looking at our age. And I thought of a contrast when Jesus crested the top of the Mount of Olives and looked over Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that in days and hours to follow would crucify him. And he wept over it. He didn't make sarcastic jokes about it. He wept over it. And amazingly, we read in Acts, in the weeks and months that followed, saved some of those chief priests that were the instigators of his own crucifixion. What a gospel. What a Savior. But we can have sorrow when we look at sin's destructive power in the world, maybe in the lives of particular individuals that we know and care for. But what about our own indwelling sin? That perhaps ought to be the biggest source of sorrow we face. To think of the privileges and the grace that we've experienced, and yet our ability to still rise up and rebel against God and His commandments. And oh, we painted in different language and we wouldn't just so boldly put it that way. And yet, that old man within us, and we see the apostle, and he speaks to us even from his own experience in Romans 7 and in Romans 8. We groan within ourselves, waiting for another day. There's an element of sorrow that accompanies us in this day because we still have that old man clinging to us. And we yearn for the day of resurrection in which we're finally freed from sin. And I challenge you, when you think about this world and its sinfulness, when you think of glory in the presence of God, are you thinking more about getting away from all those other bad sinners out there and going into heaven just like you are? Or are you thinking more upon heaven will be such a glorious place because I'm going to finally be freed of the sin that's in me? As McShane put it, to love thee with an unsinning heart. It's that type of heaviness that may come and should come from these manifold temptations. So we don't ignore it. Heaviness is, I say, the invariable response to these things. But think with me fourthly and finally and quickly about the inexhaustible remedy to temporal heaviness. What is Peter's answer to this? He has said, wherein, speaking of the gospel, here's the main theme, here's the overriding portion of this sentence. And really, if you look, there's one sentence from verse 3 to the end of verse 9. Peter's getting a little like Paul, and he's writing, and he's so excited, and his thoughts are so full and rich as he unfolds the gospel to his readers that the sentence gets to be a pretty tough one to diagram if you're into such things nowadays. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. One of the things about both of Peter's epistles is he has an eschatological focus. He's calling upon us, his readers, to work through the difficulties and problems of life in understanding that there's an eternal day. This is a temporary day. This life's a vapor in comparison to eternity. And so, I say, Peter doesn't deny the reality of the trials. He doesn't deny the reality of heaviness and sorrow as being a genuine response to these trials. What he does is he brings alongside of that sorrow something bigger. Something that outweighs the sorrow. And I think here he very much parallels something that Paul said, and I'll ask you to turn with me there as we draw our thoughts to a close. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul speaks about sorrows or manifold temptations, and Peter speaks of it for a season. And notice also that little phrase, if need be, Peter said. We don't all have the same degrees of trials or problems. Let us recognize there's a sovereign, loving, heavenly Father that dispenses these, if need be. But Peter has said it's for a season. Paul takes that thought and just enlarges it. 2 Corinthians 4, the closing verses. For our light affliction, verse 17, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I have to share a story with you here on that text as we close. In one of our classes of homiletics in the Theological Hall in Greenville, we came to this text. And I fashioned a sermon that I was quite proud of and preached it. And Dr. Cairns, who was teaching that course, listened, and there was a critique, and he just didn't see my genius, and the grade reflected that, or the comments reflected that. So maybe homiletically it didn't really fit, but I think doctrinally and practically it's there. Just notice what Paul has said. He's speaking to believers. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The point I tried to make is this. If you were to draw an imaginary line after that text, almost like a mirror, and take the opposite of everything Paul has said with regard to the unbeliever. What's true of the ungodly? The ungodly have a glory. But as he said elsewhere, they glory in their shame. They glory and they pursue sinful pleasures. Well, the glory of the ungodly is temporary. And it's also light. Whereas the affliction of the ungodly is eternal and heavy. So that's the difficult side of that truth. But Paul says here and reflects Peter the other side for us. And you think of this even for someone that has known a lifelong affliction. Maybe lifelong physical struggle. Our affliction, the believer's affliction, is light. And it's momentary. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Think about Paul and the afflictions that he'd experienced. Later in Corinthians, he gives a catalog of his problems. And that was written before some of the deeper problems we read of late in Acts had ever happened yet. His life was filled with trial. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. The affliction of the believer is light and momentary. But the glory of the believer is weighty and exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Peter doesn't deny the reality of heaviness. He brings alongside something infinitely greater. Something that is not worthy even to be compared. So if you're here today and you know many trials or one particular trial, ask the Lord for grace to look away from that which may not seem to you to be, but in reality is a light and temporary thing, by contrasting it with the eternal, weighty glory that belongs to you already by title and awaits you in the presence of a risen Savior. Joy and sorrow can coexist for those that are citizens of a different country. Let's bow our heads together, and then I'll ask a brother to come close our meeting together. Our Heavenly Father, we come today and ask for the grace and help of Your Spirit, that we might have Your living Word find a place to lodge in these needy hearts, and that it would redound to the glory of a risen Savior, our Lord Jesus. We ask and pray these things in His precious and worthy name. Amen.